Please take your Bibles and turn with me to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 23. Luke chapter 23. We come in our study of this portion of the Gospel and we'll be taking up the first section. We'll begin our reading at verse 1 and read through verse 25. Luke 23, beginning at verse 1. And the whole multitude of them arose and led him unto Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, "We found this fellow perverting the nation and forbidding to give tribute to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ, a king." Pilate asked him, saying, "Art thou the king of the Jews?" He answered him and said, "Thou sayest it." Then said Pilate to the chief priests and to the people, "I find no fault in this man." And they were the more fierce, saying, "He stirreth up the people, teaching throughout all Jewry, beginning from Galilee to this place." When Pilate heard of Galilee, he asked whether the man were a Galilean. And as soon as he knew that he belonged unto Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who himself also was at Jerusalem at that time. And when Herod saw Jesus, he was exceeding glad, for he was desirous to see him of a long season, because he had heard many things of him, and he had hoped to have seen some miracle done by him. And he questioned with him in many words, but he answered him nothing. The chief priests and scribes stood and vehemently accused him. And Herod, with his men of war, set him at naught and mocked him and arrayed him in a gorgeous robe and sent him again to Pilate. And the same day Pilate and Herod were made friends together, for before they were at enmity between themselves. And Pilate, when he had called together the chief priests and the rulers of the people, said unto them, "Ye have brought this man unto me as one that perverteth the people. And behold, I, having examined him before you, have found no fault in this man, touching those things whereof ye accuse him. No, nor yet Herod, for I sent you to him. And lo, nothing worthy of death is done unto him. I will therefore chastise him and release him. For of necessity he must release one unto them at the feast." And they cried out all at once, saying, "Away with this man, and release unto us Barabbas, who for a certain sedition made in the city, and for murder, was cast into prison." Pilate, therefore, willing to release Jesus, spake again to them. And they cried, saying, "Crucify him, crucify him." He said unto them the third time, "Why? What evil hath he done? I have found no cause of death in him. I will therefore chastise him and let him go." And they were instant with loud voices, requiring that he might be crucified. And the voices of them and of the chief priests prevailed. And Pilate gave sentence that it should be as they required, and he released unto them him that for sedition and murder was cast into prison, whom they had desired. But he delivered Jesus to their will. We find ourselves as God's people with our eyes fixed. We are staring steadily, intently upon all the events that are unfolding before us. And while we watch and listen to each part of the account that is given to us in Holy Scripture, there's something that corresponds to all of this in our hearts. There is a growing intensity of love for the loving Savior. You can't help as a Christian but read these words, perhaps myriads and myriads and myriads of times. You can't help but read them and have your soul moved by them. What depth of love is portrayed in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ? And if you are reading carefully, if you're reading with reflection and with spiritual meditation, the whole world kind of shrinks around you and outside of you underneath the significance of this story. you begin to see everything else is so incredibly small, minutia. All of the rant and rave that goes up with boisterous cries all around us. It's minutia. It's reduced to obscurity. Here we have the heart of the gospel being broken open before our eyes. Jesus is being carted about. They came and bound him in a garden. And they drug him away to Annas. And then they carted him away to Caiaphas. And then he was carted off to Pilate. Then to Herod. Then back to Pilate. And all the while, the Lord Jesus Christ is being treated as a criminal, as one who is condemned. And he bears all of this willingly and freely and lovingly on behalf of his people. It's from the account given in this passage that we have those words which have been enshrined in the Apostles' Creed. He suffered under Pontius Pilate. This is a part of your salvation, Christian. Everything that is being described here and all of the corresponding suffering that Jesus is undergoing here and suffering under Pontius Pilate is part and parcel with your salvation. And there are three components that I especially want to highlight from the verses that we've just read together. Three things. The first of which is Christ was faultless. Verses 1 to 7. Christ was faultless. In the words of Pilate in verse 4, I find no fault in this man. Christ was faultless. Here we have in verses 1 and 2, Jesus has gone from a garden to Annas to Caiaphas to before the Sanhedrin. And now in verse 1, we're told that the Sanhedrin, that is the 70, this august body of religious leaders, which exemplifies for us, which symbolizes for us in every way, apostate Israel. The Sanhedrin, we're told, they rose as a single man. And the whole multitude of them arose and led him unto Pilate. Here is this august religious body of 70 souls and one, the Lord Jesus Christ, who has been arraigned before them. And who, the King of Glory, is now being drug off by them to be arraigned before a pagan Gentile magistrate. You see something, as we noted last week, of the isolation of the Lord Jesus Christ here in his suffering love. He will accomplish redemption with the strength of his own arm. He will undergo all of this alone. Disciples are gone. The crowds are gone. All help, all aid, all support, humanly speaking, is gone. And he is alone. And so we move from this midnight kangaroo court, where in the shroud of darkness, they have sought to cover the illegality of all of their actions, to now transporting him into the public court during the day of the Gentile magistrate. And what they're doing is they're taking charges and they're throwing them at Jesus as hard as they can, and they just won't stick. Jesus was without fault. They level the most heavy charges they can possibly garnish, and they throw them at the Lord Jesus Christ one after another, and they fall from him. He's accused of blasphemy, and it will not stick. And so in verse 2, they show up to this Gentile court. And what do? You see all of their kangaroo court tactics. They switch the story. They have been accusing him of being a blasphemer. But now they change everything up. They show up before Pilate. And now what do? They appeal to Pilate with trumped up legalese that will speak his language. Now think about it. Who is this Pilate? Pilate is far from being commendable. Pilate is a loser. Pilate is a wicked man, an evil man in and of himself. But who is he? Well, he's the procurator of Israel, the land of Palestine, the Roman representative, the governor over the whole land. He is enemy number one for the Jew. He is the point man of everything they hate most. And what was his job? Well, first of all, his job was to oversee the army, which had come in and infiltrated the land of Israel. And so he's the leader of the army, which means for the Jew, he's the chief oppressor. He's the one behind all of those Roman boots marching up and down, kicking up dust throughout their streets. Number two, he's responsible for executions, public executions. Thirdly, and strangely, he is the one who appoints the high priest and oversees, really, ultimately, the temple and the temple funds. This is kind of an ancient form of Erastianism. Erastianism is that doctrine which teaches that the state has authority over everything within its jurisdiction, including the church. And so the magistrate, the chief magistrate, is the head of the church even, and has authority over the church. Well, it's kind of an ancient form of that. Here he is, this Roman governor who has the responsibility of appointing the high priest from year to year. And he is, of course, in cahoots with the Sadducees and those who are working hand in glove with the enemy. Well, fourthly, he was to keep peace. The last thing Rome wanted to hear about was insurrections that were arising in this quarter or that quarter of the empire. His number one responsibility is keep things quiet. And fifthly, his responsibility was to suck the life out of them through taxation. Rome wanted to make sure that ample funds were flowing out of Israel into their coffers. And so he oversaw, ultimately, the taxation. Well, we know something about his character as well. He's a skeptic. He's disillusioned with the philosophies of Greece and Rome and has become something of a cynic. You see that in the Gospel of John. What is truth? And elsewhere. And so this is the kind of fella that the Jews are working in concert with in opposition to the Lord Jesus Christ. So they've accused Jesus of blasphemy. Now they go to another court, a Gentile court, and they switch things up and accuse him of sedition. They say, we're bringing him for you to condemn him because he's committed treason. He is guilty of sedition. He's a traitor to Caesar. And so that's the charge, and there's two stipulations. The first is, first point of evidence, he's encouraged them not to pay taxes. Second point of evidence, he calls himself Christ, a king. And so Pilate turns to Christ and he says, are you a king? And Jesus responds with two words, and these are the only two words Jesus speaks in the whole text that we read. He says, you say, which is to say, in kind of American colloquial expression, it is as you have said it. It is as you have said it. You say. That's it. Now, you can imagine what's going through Pilate's mind at this point. He's standing there. Jesus is standing before him. And I can picture Pilate kind of blinking over and over again and kind of dazed, kind of taking it all in. The reels are running at speed as he kind of thinks through, what exactly is it that they're saying about this man? He has no army. All of his followers have deserted him. The religious leaders of this country we're inhabiting oppose him. He's obviously weak and exhausted. You've got to be kidding me. And so Pilate sees through the whole thing. He sees this is laughable. He's a bad man, but he has enough natural light, if you will, natural sense of justice to be able to say to the leaders, he's not guilty.
You imbeciles. He's obviously not guilty of the things that you're accusing him of. Where is the evidence of such things? And it's very, 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 very important. The verdict that he reaches in verse 4 is essential to understanding this whole passage, and really essential for our understanding of the gospel. It's said here in verse 4, I find no fault in this man. Look again at verse 14. You have brought this man unto me as one that perverteth the people, and behold, I, having examined him before you, have found no fault in this man, touching those things whereof ye accuse him. Verse 15, no, nor yet Herod. For I sent you to him, and lo, nothing worthy of death is done unto him. Again, verse 22. Why? What evil hath he done? I have found no cause of death in him. In fact, six times in Luke chapter 23, there is a public declaration by a variety of public officials that Jesus is absolutely innocent. That he is faultless, that he is not guilty. This is essential for our understanding of the gospel. There has been repeated, persistent declarations by impartial outside sources who, having looked at all of the details, have declared him absolutely and utterly innocent. Notice verse 5. It says, and they were the more fierce, saying, he stirred up the people, teaching throughout all Jewry, beginning from Galilee to this place. Do you notice what's happening here? They are doing what they accuse him of doing. He is committing sedition. But it is in fact they who are instigating the people. It is they who are whipping up the people and creating a stir. It is they that are, through fury and their various tactics, seeking to move the masses in this uproar. They're the ones who are doing the very thing that they have accused Jesus of. And the irony is even deeper than that, isn't it? Because they're accusing Jesus of doing the very thing they long and crave for somebody to do. They want a Messiah to arise on the horizon who will come and kick Rome out of Israel. They want a sedition. They want a coup. They want a political, military overthrow. They want to see Caesar having his head run over by Jewish chariots. They're accusing him of the very thing they long for the Messiah to, in fact, do. Well, in the process of describing what Jesus is doing, Pilate hears the word Galilee and he sees an out. And he says, whoa, wait a second. Is this fella a Galilean? And they say, yes. And he says, oh, whew. Well, then I can pass the buck. Typical parasite politician, right? Herod is the tetrarch. He is the provincial governor of northern Israel. So he's under Pilate, and he's the provincial governor of Galilee, the northern section of Israel. And this Herod just happens to be in Jerusalem at the time. Now, let me remind you who this is. This is the Herod who liked to listen to John the Baptist preach. This is the Herod who, against God's law, married incestuously his sister-in-law. This is the Herod who killed by decapitation God's servant, John the Baptist. This is the Herod who was scared when he first heard about Jesus because he was plumb sure that this was John the Baptist come back from the dead to haunt him. This is the son of Herod the Great who had committed genocide and wiping out all of the babies at the time of Jesus' birth. This is the Herod that's described in our text. Pilate hears, he's a Galilean, and he says, pass the buck, send him to Herod. First thing we see is that Christ was faultless. The second thing we see is that Christ was silent. Verses 8 to 12. Christ was silent. You see it in verse 9. But he answered him nothing. Christ is silent. So verse 8, when Herod saw Jesus, he was exceeding glad. For he was desirous to see him of a long season, because he had heard many things of him, and he hoped to have seen some miracle done by him. There are those before Herod, at the time of Herod, and ever since Herod, who like to hear teachers of God's word for all of the wrong reasons. Herod was bored. Herod wanted a show. And so he had longed for some time to see Jesus, hoping that he would see one of these miracles that has been so widely reported by those who had had contact with him. To this day, you can rent a facility and pack the house if you promise a show. If you say, come here and we will have healings and we'll have all sorts of astounding miracles on the stage, people will pack the house, not because of a sincere interest in the Savior, not because of brokenness for sin and seeking with faith a deliverer in the Redeemer, but to see signs before them. Herod has no conscience. You know, at one time, he was fascinated with John the Baptist and he executed him. Then he was scared of him. But all of that's kind of blown over and his conscience has become ice cold and he is now untouched by anything. He sleeps blissfully peaceful. In verse 11, and Herod with his men of war set him, that is Christ, at naught and mocked him and arrayed him in a gorgeous robe and sent him again to Pilate. You think about it, this is a leader of the people who is committing these sorts of foolish, mean-spirited antics. And his soldiers, which are supposed to be the epitome of discipline, he encourages and participates with them in doing this. Perhaps he's irritated by Christ's silence. But what does he do? He mocks him. They make fun of the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ did not gratify Herod's lust for a spectacular show. And so he goes about creating his own show by taking the Lord of glory, the King of heaven, the Lamb of God, and mocking him and deriding him and rejecting him. The Christian can't pass untouched by these things. This is my Savior. This is the God of heaven who came incarnate word. This is the Lord who condescended in order to pursue the salvation of sinners. And look at how Christ is being treated. With what contempt. He's just been declared innocent by the highest court in the land. And he's treated with utter contempt by the civil authorities. And the fact is, you know, by way of application, there are those to this very day who have absolutely no reason to deride the Lord Jesus Christ. They have no just cause for holding him in contempt, for ridiculing him and his word and his ways and his people and his kingdom. And yet they spend their strength blaspheming, deriding, and attacking the Lord Jesus Christ. And the part that is the most fearful is that they go to bed and sleep blissfully peaceful. Their conscience is untouched by what they do. Herod can wash his hands and say, well, that was a good time. Lay his head down on a pillow of ease and go fast asleep. That is terrifying. That's a terrifying condition, my friends. There may well be some who sit here under the preaching of God's word who can secretly or publicly deride and hold privately in contempt the Lord Jesus Christ and have no good reason for doing so, who go to bed in absolute peace. Your name is Herod. Don't fool yourself. This is a terrifying condition. Well, we're told that Herod is done with his games, his antics, and he ships him back off to Pilate. End of verse 10, and sent him again to Pilate. Verse 12, and the same day Pilate and Herod were made friends together, for before they were at enmity between themselves. Now here we see in verse 12 the sovereignty of God. And let me make sure this is clear to you. If you go to the passage I referred to earlier in our service, Acts 4, beginning at verse 24. Well, let's start at verse 25. Who by the mouth of thy servant David has said, why did the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth stood up and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. That's Psalm 2. Verse 27. For of a truth against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together. For to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. My friends, here you see the sovereignty of God. Herod, Pilate, the Gentile soldiers, the Sanhedrin, the chief priests, and the whole collection of Jewish people. They are gathered together. And they are every last one of them culpable for the wickedness of their own hearts and minds. And yet, what are they doing? They are doing precisely and inescapably all that God had determined for them to do. You see God's sovereignty here. God is the one orchestrating all of this in his eternal decree. The crucifixion does not make sense, humanly speaking. Jesus Christ went about doing good. He taught to the people's delight. He healed them. He took away demons. He confronted injustice. He did all of these wondrous things. And then they capture him. And they don't have a shred of evidence against him. And yet they try him illegally. And they declare him guilty, and eventually, you follow all the list of events, they haul him off and kill him. Makes absolutely no sense, humanly speaking. God's sovereign will was being accomplished for the salvation of his people. They all did what God determined. God wasn't sitting in heaven kind of watching play by play what unfolds and then trying to jump ahead and respond to them. God is the one behind the unfolding of all these things. And the fact is, the world around us is full of humanly senseless stuff. There's lots of stuff that makes absolutely no sense to us in terms of human explanation. And we think, look at this set of circumstances and look what's happening. This is incredible. How can this be? This makes absolutely no sense at all. And yet God is sovereign and he's behind all of those things. Proof number one, the cross. The cross provides proof that God is bringing about overwhelmingly good, beautiful things out of what seems like senseless insanity to us. There's consolation in that, isn't there, for the Christian? Jesus was silent. Very interesting, because here Christ is innocent and he's being derided, mocked, unjustly accused and illegally condemned. And if it were you, you would be raising a protest like none other. You would be calling for this, that, and the other thing. You would be insisting. You would be shouting. You would be fighting. You would be with a sense of profound justice and equity. In the pursuit of what you would deem righteous, a righteous cause, you would be seeking to defend yourself. And yet you could never come close to approximating the innocency that is found in the Savior. And yet, why? What's happening? He is innocent and he is willing to be declared guilty for his people. Jesus was silent, and just as it was essential for you to see Jesus was faultless, it is essential for you in understanding the gospel. Jesus was silent. He was like a lamb before its shearers, dumb. He is quiet. Why? Because as the innocent, spotless Lamb of God without blemish, he is willingly going to be unjustly declared guilty on behalf of every one of those he came to redeem. Jesus says nothing in this whole text except for those two words we've already mentioned, "you say." He's brought before kings. And Christ's power is being shown in his silence. This is no mere mortal. He's scorned and betrayed, falsely accused and mocked. He is being attacked by leaders, and he remains silent. It's the silence of justice, isn't it? God doesn't have to speak at all. Jesus doesn't have to speak at all. In fact, it is a privilege if God ever speaks. God is under no obligation to speak. God is under no obligation to reveal anything to anybody. Ever, in any circumstances. When God speaks, he is bestowing a privilege upon those who hear it. Do these people deserve to hear the word of God? Pilate and Herod don't deserve. The Jews do not deserve. And there's a sense in which there's a judicial silence here. Jesus is under no obligation, and he refuses to speak to them, because there is a judicial hardening that is taking place. But it's more profound than that, as I've already alluded. He is like the sheep before the shearers, silent. He's opening not his mouth. This is the silence of the Lamb of God, who is going to be a substitute for his people. He is the one who is willingly giving himself over to condemnation in order that there might not be any condemnation for his people. What happens when a sinner stands before God? Silence. Job's talk. You get to the end of Job and God appears before Job. And what does Job do? He clasps his hand over his mouth and he says, "I spoke before. I will not speak anymore. I'm going to be silent." Because when God speaks, he is just and right and true, and all men fall silent before him. There is nothing for you to say. There is nothing that you can say before a holy God. Christ is the one who comes silent before God and before his accusers, because he is silent for you, Christian, the silent sin bearer. Do you believe this? Do you believe this with all of your heart? I mean, here is Herod and Pilate, and they're mocking and they're talking and they're speaking and they're fulfilling everything that the beginning of Psalm 2 says. But there's more that Psalm 2 says. Psalm 2 says that in the face of all of this, God sits in the heavens and he laughs. He holds them in derision. He says, "This one whom you mock, I've set on my holy hill as the king. And I'm taking everything that belongs to you and everything that belongs to the world, and I'm giving it to him." The silent Lamb of God is the king who reigns over all the kingdoms of this world. Pilate and Herod should have kissed the Son. They should have been rejoicing with trembling, serving him with fear. But having refused to kiss the Son, they perish. And now there is a remarkable reversal in roles. Christ is established as king. They will be arraigned before him. He will speak and not be silent. And his word will go forth with power from that throne of judgment, and they will fall dumb before him and be unable to speak a single word. And now, who is laughing at who? Tell me, children, who is laughing at who? God says that he laughs. He holds them in condemnation and derision. And for all of those, really all of those who secretly or outwardly keep Christ at arm's distance and look condescendingly down their pathetic little noses at the Lord of glory and say, either as a skeptic, what's truth anyway? Who can know whether this is right or not? Or as a Herod who merely want entertainment and who find none at Christ's hand. All of those who look and speak and act in disrespect before the Lord Jesus Christ have the names Herod and Pilate written upon their hearts. And the fact is that they all will be arraigned before this glorious King who will not be silent, who will hold them in derision. You see, in Christ alone is redemption. In his silence is our salvation. Our silence before God in our sin is atoned for by this sin bearer who remains silent in order that he might be condemned in his love for those whom he came to save. Here we see the Lamb of God. Here we see the Lamb saying, "Condemn me in silence in order that my people might be set free." And all of the heavens break forth in anthems of praise as a result. Christ was faultless. Christ was silent. Thirdly, Jesus was delivered. Jesus was delivered. You'll see this in verse 25, whom it says, "But he delivered Jesus to their will." But he delivered Jesus to their will. So back to Pilate he goes. And mob violence breaks out against the Lord of glory. And Pilate begins to feel the heat. And Pilate is under pressure now. And in verses 14 and 15, he's kind of squirming. And he's saying, "I've examined him. I found nothing. I've sent him to Herod. He's found nothing. We can't find anything worthy of death." And I want you to recognize the connection between verses 14 and 15 and verse 16. "I have searched him out. No evidence. Not guilty. No fault. Herod finds no fault. This man is as innocent as all get out." Verse 16, "I will therefore chastise him." Excuse me? Where's the justice in that? This man has been proven repeatedly innocent, therefore let's beat him. Where's the logic in that? He's yielding to the pressure, isn't he? Pilate's in the pressure cooker. And he's saying, "I got to throw them a bone. I've got to do something. I want to set Jesus free, but more than that, I want to save my own backside. And the cost is too high to me personally. Therefore, Jesus is the one who's going to have to give way." And so he says, "Therefore, we'll chastise him." And they say, "No, no, no. Give us the insurrectionist. Give us the murderer instead of the Savior." And Pilate gives them Barabbas. Christ is being accused of the crimes that Barabbas actually committed. He was guilty of sedition. He was the insurrectionist. He is a blasphemer. He's actually guilty of the things they falsely accuse Christ of. And what do we see happen here, my friends? The guilty is freed. And the innocent is condemned. There's an exchange that takes place, isn't there? There's a sense in which the essence, the seed of Barabbas's sins are no different than ours. We've committed murder in our hearts and hateful words and thoughts. We've committed blasphemy in its essence ourselves and the actions and attitudes. We want to be king and God and Lord and center of the universe. And in all of that, the seed of blasphemy and more is found within us. We're guilty of the kinds of sins that Barabbas is justly accused of. And yet many of us would refuse to admit them. Some here would refuse to admit them. Christ is the center of the universe. And Christ is crucified. Christ is condemned, though he is innocent. And I am freed. That's the gospel. Jesus was delivered is an inescapable component of the gospel. He's delivered over as a substitute for his people. There's a sense in which you can see pictured in Barabbas, though we have no knowledge whatsoever whether he himself was actually converted subsequently. We can see at least pictured in him this gospel exchange. The guilty freed and the innocent condemned. Here Jesus takes the substitute of Barabbas. But in truth, he's taking the substitute spiritually for all of his people. You want to see how awful and ugly and wicked and dark your sin is? Don't look to the person next to you in the pew or the person in behind you and say, well, I know they've got this, that, or the other problem, and that makes me feel good about myself. You want to see your sin? You go to the cross. There's an absolutely eloquent passage in James Henley Thornhill, which I couldn't put my finger on for this sermon, where he describes how it is at the cross that we have a clearer sight of God's holiness and our sin than anywhere else in the universe. How evil our sin must be to cost this much. Barabbas. Interesting. What does his name mean? Son of the Father. Bar, son, Abba. He is son of the Father. For the rest of his life, they'd say, who are you? What's your name? My name is son of the Father. Well, here he is. In our place, Christ condemned stands. And the Christian can say for the rest of their life, because of the fact that Jesus was delivered up as my substitute, my name is Son of the Father. I have been saved. And there is joy here, isn't there? There's joy here that is incomparable to anything that the world can offer. The sight of sin and the joy of grace have to go together. Without seeing sin, you can never see how marvelous God's grace is. Christ suffered for his people to take away your sin, Christian, in order that you might, rather than a condemned insurrectionist, blasphemous fool, be called a son of the Father or a daughter of the Father. And the Lord in his mercy grants to us this sort of grace. I think this is helpful in God's providence that we've come to this text the week before the Lord's Supper. Because this furnishes you. Jesus was faultless. Jesus was silent. Jesus was delivered. This furnishes you with the kind of spiritual food that you need to feed on in preparation for the supper, in seeing sin and in seeing the Savior. Herod wanted signs. Show me signs. Well, the Lord's Supper, God gives us signs. Signs and seals of the covenant of grace, bread and wine, broken bread, symbolizing a broken body, poured out wine, symbolizing the poured out blood of the Lord Jesus Christ and all of his countless love for us. My friends, in those signs, if you're a Christian, you see the Savior. You hear the words of life and blessing. And so there is much help, isn't there, in preparing for the Lord's Supper in these things? What an amazing Savior we have, faultless but silent and delivered for our good. May God grant unto us an ability to delight in this love, the divine love of an all-glorious King. Let's stand together for prayer. Our gracious Lord and our God, how gracious you are, a God full of grace. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, pouring out and lavishing us with grace. How thankful we are for this Savior whom you've given to us. How thankful we are for his love. How thankful we are for the death that he died, the condemnation which he bore. O Lord, give us a sight of these gospel truths. Break in upon those whose minds are darkened, and may the light shine upon them in truth. Grant that your people would be led forth to bask in its splendor. We ask for Jesus' sake. Amen.